this address, entitled The Cures of Depression by Dr. David Murray, was given at the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchesterrp.com.
I'm glad we get to do cures in the same night as we do the causes, lest anyone go home in total darkness and despair. I think probably calling it cures is a bit simplistic, as if there's some kind of magic wand or magic recipe that can fix depression. But I hope by the end of this you'll see that just as it's a complex problem, it's a complex approach to giving hope and help to the depressed. And here's the strange thing that you have to start with when you're dealing with somebody with depression. Here's a question that you have to ask. Do you want to be made whole? That's the question that Jesus asked of the man at the pool, remember? He's disabled. And on first reading, you think, why would he ask that question? Of course he wants to be made whole. Well, Jesus didn't ask any unnecessary questions. Jesus asked that question for a reason. And I believe the reason is that for all that he said about all the efforts he made and others made, that he was actually okay with where he was and the life he had. And that might seem really strange because surely no one wants to live like that. But that can actually happen because people get used to not taking responsibility and get used to people running around them and think, you know, to be actually well again, that means there's going to have to be things I have to do and changes I have to make. And sometimes, not all the time at all, but sometimes depression can leave people like that, sort of, well, the prospect of being well again, while appealing in some ways, is not desirable in other ways. And so it may be a kind of hard question to ask, but it's certainly one that should be asked at some point. Do you really want to be made whole? And to do so, the first thing is you have to accept, I have a problem. I have a problem. There's a lot of denial in depression. So people are depressed, but they deny they're depressed. They won't admit they're depressed. And in asking, do you want to be made whole? People say yes there. They're saying, first of all, yes, I have a problem. There's some things that need to be fixed. There are things that are broken in my life. And so if somebody says yes and accept they have a problem, then the next question is, are you willing to explore every dimension of this problem in terms of causes and cures? And again, if somebody will come to me with depression and say, okay, I have got a problem, but I want to be made better, but I'm never going to think about medication, but I'm never going to think about the spiritual side of this, then there's really very little I can do. Because almost always there's a mixture of issues, and if people are closed off right away from considering the whole dimensions of this problem, then, well, there's not much that can be done. So I want a willingness in people to explore, to bring down the defences, to get rid of the presuppositions and prejudices and say, okay, I'm willing to listen, I'm willing to talk, I'm willing to explore every aspect of this. And then I would want to ask, are you willing to contribute to the healing process? Because again, sometimes when people are sick or people are depressed, there's a passivity that comes over people and they want the doctor to wave a wand or the pastor to wave a wand. And yes, the pastor needs, yes, maybe the doctor's needed, yes, maybe therapy's needed, but the person needs to be willing to contribute as well, to do what they can. They can't do everything, but they can do some things. And so you want, again, to establish, okay, are you willing to sort of get out of the passive victim mentality and to some degree begin to work with me and with others? I'm not asking you to do everything, but are you willing to help where you can? So having established these things, then we want to move into considering various ingredients, various aspects of the package of healing that's required. And I'm going to go through a list of things here. When somebody is trying to get better from depression, it's best to start on one of these things at a time. So you don't think, oh, I've got 10 things to do, and you start all 10, you'll fail. That's just not possible. So you start one at a time. You also establish realistic targets, recognizing this is not going to be fixed quickly. Things are not going to be restored in a short space of time. Need for patience. But trying to focus on the areas that will give maximum return on investment. So sort of going for the low-hanging fruit, first of all, in a depressed person's life. And to me, the first thing to do is, in a way, what we've already done, and that is to review what's brought a person here. To start going back and helping people establish connections between where they are just now and what led up to this. There's no point in trying to go forward in depression until you understand a little bit at least of the past. And I say that because oftentimes people with depression will feel this has just come out of the blue. Now, in the case of God's sovereignty, these rare cases, it may be. But most times there are causes, there are things we can connect this to. And that's a huge part of healing in depression, to understand the link between causes and effects. Because as soon as you see that, you can begin to understand how you got here and therefore how to get out of this as well. So establishing connections, understanding triggers, linking life events, understanding one's biology, one's genetics, one's inheritance from one's parents, one's social upbringing. Just a number of factors begin to think, okay, like this is not, you're totally irrational and illogical what's happened here. There really are causes and that have led up to these effects. Secondly, rest. If stress over work, overdoing it, perfectionism has contributed to so much of this depression, then we need to build the opposite into our lives, and that means rest. I have a Christian psychologist friend who I remember asking one day, what do you do for people who come to you with depression? He said, oh, it's dead easy, I give them 3 pills. And I kind of rolled my eyes, and I thought, oh boy, this just confirms all the caricatures. And he said, good diet, good exercise, and good sleep. Now, he wasn't saying that cures all depressions, of course not. But he's saying these are building blocks that have to be in a life. It's sort of foundational issues. Good sleep is a key part of healing people with depression. Usually, people with depression are either oversleeping big time or undersleeping big time. It can go both ways. It's a strange thing. And to get back to, you know, an average of 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night, and most importantly of all, regular bedtimes and rise times are absolutely critical to recovering from depression. That's why there's so much instance of depression among shift workers, because they have so much irregularity in their sleeping patterns. The body hates that. God has built us with rhythms in our bodies, biorhythms, and we will thrive and flourish when we are in good rhythms and we cooperate with our bodily rhythms. And oftentimes in a depressed person's life, there are no rhythms. All the routine is gone. It's just very hit and miss. It's unpredictable. Every day is different. So to try and establish that daily pattern of a set bedtime, a set rise time, and a set amount of hours, not going to be established quickly, but with help, that can be done. And there are many books, many helps you can find to improve your sleep. The other area of rest is a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. I pastor a lot of pastors. A lot of people I counsel are pastors who come to me, and in almost every case, I will ask them, what day of the week do you have your Sabbath on? Obviously, ministers are generally working. It's the busiest day of the week on the Sunday. And almost invariably, the answer will be, I don't have one. And it's almost as if ministers think the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, asterisk, unless you're a pastor, and you can do 7 days a week. And God's not made us like that. This is a creation ordinance. This was built to creation even before the fall. This was part of the pattern. 6 days work, 1 day rest. And it's the same often in moms' lives, young mothers, why there's so much instance of depression, that they are never off. And a lot of thought needs to be put into this by a husband, how to give their wife a Sabbath as well. And that might not be a full day off in the week. That's usually not possible with young kids. But even if it's a morning here, an evening there, something like that. But something to compensate for the fact that in a young mom's life, it's almost 24/7, 365. And none of us were built to thrive in that kind of lifestyle. Not in an unfallen world, and certainly not in a fallen world with fallen bodies. So this, again, just a basic to build into the life, a life of rest, daily sleep, weekly Sabbath. Thirdly, recreation or recreation. Literally, recreating ourselves. Depression uncreates us. It makes us disintegrate, as it were. And we have to try and recreate ourselves, and the key area here is exercise. And again, there's a huge instance of depression today, largely because we've become a very sedentary society. We spend a lot of our days sitting down. You know, a lot of men are sitting at a desk or sitting in a car seat all day, every day, and come home and sit in a chair. And the body just screams out against us. We were made to be farmers, weren't we? We were made to be working physically. And therefore, some way, if we've got a sedentary job, some way of building into our life something that will actually exercise and test and challenge us physically. One of my own mentors, Pastor Al Martin, he trained many young men for the ministry. He told this story of how these men go out full of zeal and enthusiasm. And then about 6 months in, the phone calls start coming. Pastor Martin, I can't pray. I can't preach. I can't read my Bible. I don't know what's gone wrong. And he said, okay, you phoned me looking for advice, right? Right? It was, okay, so let me tell you what you need to do. Number one, you need to break sweat 3 times a week. The young man will usually say, but Pastor Martin, there are souls to be saved and there are people who are dying and there's got to be this mission. Okay, you ask me for help, okay? Break sweat 3 times a week. Vigorous exercise. Number two, date your wife once a week. Oh, date my wife, man. You know, there's so many meetings in church. And okay, I'm just telling you what you need to do. You ask for advice. I'm not saying you have to take her out to a restaurant. Even you can date her in your own home. Just spend time with her. Talk to her. Listen to her with no distractions. Number three, take a day off a week. Now, go away. Do these things. And phone me back in 6 months if it doesn't work. And he said, to date, he has not had one phone call back. And basically, these young men were trying to live as disembodied spirits. They were trying to live like angels instead of men with bodies. And they just needed to minister to their physical needs. So recreate yourself by recreation. Fourthly, reduce. So if one of the causes of depression is overload, then the load has to be reduced. And this is usually one of the hardest areas to make progress in people's lives, because they've got so used to living at such a pace, so used to having so many diverse interests, and they think, well, if I pull back from this or I stop doing that, they're going to be disappointed, they're going to be mad, and I'm going to lose this, that, and the next thing. And it's almost as if they're saying, I can't do that. I can't reduce. You can. It's just difficult. And these decisions can be made. They're just difficult to make. They have consequences that cause some short-term pain. Maybe for you, usually for the people around you, but you have a choice. You either cause some short-term pain and short-term disappointment by saying no or withdrawing, or you suffer long-term pain yourself. And in many cases, what I have seen is that people who do not reduce their overload, who don't take these painful decisions, eventually they are invalided out of the very activities and work and service and ministry that they thought they were indispensable for, and then find out, oh, actually, I wasn't indispensable after all. So you can always make these decisions. It might mean selling your house and moving into a smaller property with a smaller payment. That means less hours you have to work, or whatever. There are decisions you can make that can reduce stress, even the stress of debt, on your life. It involves reprioritizing, in other words. And saying no, learning how to say no. Not easy for us to do, for many of us. Fifthly, routine. I think I've mentioned this already, the idea of rhythms in our lives. Again, a question I will often ask people is, tell me your daily routine. And almost always the answer will be, I don't have one. And again, this is just fighting against ourselves in this. So there are irregular sleep times, yes, but also eating times and working times. Every day is different. The body hates that. The mind hates that. And so to try and reestablish some basic routines as regular, as habitual a life as possible. Even you might say, well, I can't do that. I've got this. I've got that. Yeah, there are some things we can't regularize. But there are many things we can. And insofar as you can, then you can. Routine. Sixthly, relax. Relax. And this might seem really new agey, but a lot of depressed people need to learn how to breathe again. What do you mean by that? Well, one of the impacts of long-term stress is our breathing gets very shallow and frequent. So you often people, without realizing it, they're not going around like panting like a dog in the summer, but their breathing is shallowed and quickened unnoticeably. Again, it's part of that fight or flight response. And they're just not getting enough oxygen into their bodies and into their organs. And therefore, there's a general fatigue and malaise in their lives. So I've sent people to YouTube and said, look up relaxation videos and breathing exercises. You don't need to cross your legs and hum, but learn how to breathe. You know, find the one that will work for you. And you'll be stunned, actually. I've done this myself at times when I've been a bit anxious and stressed and realized, you know, I've been hyperventilating basically at a low level, but a level that is impacting me in different ways. Just learning how to fill our lungs again. And even if you can get past that, then learn how to relax your body. Again, it's amazing. We're going around, many of us, like coiled springs. You know, if you go around like flexing your muscle all day, right? You try that as hard as you can. You try even that for a couple of minutes. Your muscle will get sore and weak. And again, that sort of low-level tension in our lives, though it's maybe not quite like a flexed muscle, it's putting a strain and a stress on the body, which is creating chemicals in our body that are unhelpful. And again, just to learn how to relax from head to toe, it can be very therapeutic. A big part of relaxation today is tech breaks. Breaks from technology. The science on this is horrendous. By that I mean the impact of technology on our bodies, on our brains, on our concentration, on our memories, on our mental health. The science is in. We didn't have it 10 years ago. We have it now, and it's horrific. The damage that constant exposure to technology is causing us. I'm a technophile. I love technology. Too much, probably. But I'm in total agreement with the science. It's true. It's factual. I felt it myself. And the idea that our brains were built to be in a constant state of stimulation without a break, every spare moment, whether it's waiting in line, at a red light, in the bathroom, that every spare minute must be filled with the brain being stimulated, and we're not going to feel the impact of that? No. That's not how God has made us. The brain needs to be rested. It needs to have times of quiet. It needs to have times of silence. If you want a really good, simple, family-friendly book, I would recommend Andy Crouch's book. It's called The Tech Wise Family. Very realistic, very down to earth. It's got some of the science, it's got very practical remedies in it. And his family have instituted a policy of every day, 1 hour, no tech. Every week, 1 day without tech. And every year, 1 week without tech. That's on their family vacation. It's agreed by the family, everyone's on board, and the fruit of it has been a hugely enhanced family life. As well, I'm sure, as improved mental health. So, tech breaks, vacations. I want to come back to this one. Rethinking. Learning how to think again in a biblical way. I'm going to come back to that. Eighthly, refuel. Now, that might mean diet. Filling up our bodies with good fuel. But it can also mean medications. And don't have time to go into this in great detail, but here's just some of the basic things I would say about medications. Number one, don't rush to them. It shouldn't be our first port of call, unless, of course, it's suicidal state. But generally speaking, people rush to antidepressants too quickly in our society. And it shouldn't be. There, as we've been saying, there are many things to try. Many things to put in place before doing that. So don't rush them. But also don't delay over much. Some people, understandably, have resistance to these medications. They are powerful drugs. They've heard some horror stories. And so they may delay and delay and delay. But sometimes, if you delay too long, you end up so deep in the pit that it's going to take you a much longer time to get out of it. So, yes, don't rush, but no, don't delay too long either if this is ongoing for too long. Don't expect rapid results. Even if an antidepressant works the first time, it will take a number of weeks usually to really get to good therapeutic levels. Oftentimes, the first one doesn't work. Second one might not work. It's a painful experimental time. The science on this is not as developed as anyone would like it to be. There's a bit of trial and error in it. So don't expect rapid results. Then don't rely on them alone. This is what a lot of people do. Think, if I can get a pill, that's all I need to do. And I've never seen that work, ever. It's got to be taken as part of a package of measures if there's going to be long-term healing. And don't come off them too soon. One of the first questions people usually ask when they go on antidepressants is, when can I come off them? And that can become a kind of mental stress itself. Oh, I need to get off these. I need to get off these. When can I get off these? Instead, I would say to people, look, be on them for 6 months and don't even think about coming off them. It may be in 3 months. Person's better, can come off them. It might happen. But just don't even make it part of the thinking. Don't even stress yourself about it. Let's look at it in 6 months. This varies for people. It can be 9 months, can be 12 months, can be 2 years. In some cases, if people have been in too deep, too severe a depression, they will be on antidepressants for the rest of their lives. As low a dose as possible, obviously. But again, if a brain has been so damaged that it just can't rejuvenate, even antidepressants don't kick it into life again on its own, it may be that that little supplement is needed just to make up the difference for the rest of life. So refueling. Ninthly, relate. Relationships are so important. Restoring broken relationships. Building a marriage again that's maybe been broken by depression. Reaching out to friends that you've long lost contact with, you've given up on. Building relationship with your kids as well again, if you have children. And then lastly, repent. Obviously, we've mentioned sin can be a cause of depression. And when it is, that depression will never lift unless there's repentance. If sin has brought you into this pit, only repentance will get you out. And even if sin has not been the cause of depression, oftentimes we will sin in our response to it. And therefore, again, that may be an element of depression as well. When I speak of repentance, speak of the spiritual side of this, though, I want to try and divide it into two. The first is correct the spiritual consequences of depression. And secondly, correct the spiritual causes of depression. Let me try and explain that. When I say correct the spiritual consequences, I'm saying, okay, you're in a depression. Sin did not cause it. But there have been spiritual consequences. Usually a depressed person will find it very hard to pray, to read their Bible, to fellowship and things like that. What did they do? Well, I think first of all, accept that being depressed is not necessarily a sin. That it's part of being a Christian in a fallen body, in a fallen world. I think acceptance of that itself can be a big step forward. Number two, understanding that the loss of spiritual feelings is not the cause of your depression, but the consequence of it. Thirdly, patiently waiting for these other measures to eventually kick in. So we want our spiritual lives back. We want reconnected with God. We want the joy of salvation again. But let these other measures kick in. And in many cases, once these things begin to take effect that we've been going through, the spiritual life will begin to spark and flame again. It will kick in. In the meantime, build regular, short times of reading and prayer into your life. Again, you might have been a Christian for many years and you're now depressed, and you look back and you think of the times you could read the Bible for half an hour and you could pray for an hour, and you think, I can't even do a minute, so I'm not doing anything. It's just no point. You're kind of perfectionistic. If I can't get up there, I'm not even going to try down here. But that's where you've got to start again. Just even 1 minute with your Bible. Even 1 minute in prayer. Even one verse to read with some focus and some concentration. Sometimes people can actually exhaust themselves even worse by trying to read and pray themselves out of the depression. That's what happened to my wife. I would come into our bedroom, and there was Shona in tears, and say, "What's happened? I've been praying for an hour, and I still don't feel the Lord. I've been reading my Bible, and I can't even concentrate on one sentence." And it got to the point, after days and days and days of this, eventually all I could do was, "You've got to stop reading your Bible and praying just now. It's tormenting you. It's torturing you." I mean, I'm a pastor, and I'm telling people, stop reading your Bible and praying. But it become part of the cause of her depression, this tension and stress that had built around this. So for a few days, I said, "I'll read, and I'll pray for you and with you." And then after a few days, right, okay, you're going to pray for 30 seconds, and then I'm going to stop you. And you're going to read one verse, and I'm not going to let you read any more. And we did that for a few days. And then we would do another 30 seconds or another verse, and just gradually, slowly rebuild into the life until normality is restored. But you cannot be normal when you're in this pit. So, short time, set time for Bible reading and prayer. Another problem with depression spiritually is we tend to get over-focused on the subjective, on our feelings. We want these feelings restored. And so, a lot of Christians, especially in Reformed circles, will start reading books that deal with things like self-examination, testing oneself. Am I really a Christian? Looking for assurance of faith, joy in salvation, peace with God, all these beautiful Christian experiences. And that's, you know, the fixation, the peace, the joy, the assurance, the confidence. And but this is a disorder of the emotions. You can't have spiritual joy and spiritual peace when you don't have mental peace. So what do you do? Well, the focus in these times is not so much on the subjective side of Christianity, but on the objective truths of Christianity. So, for example, the doctrine of justification. That's true regardless of your feelings. Your feelings do not justify you more or less. You are constantly, perfectly justified in depression and out of depression. That kind of truth can be a huge support to someone in depression. That's what you want to direct people's thoughts to. Or the cross of Christ, the historic the history of redemption, the great acts of redemption, like Christ's cross, which remain true and factual regardless of what I feel like, regardless of my ability to think. So you want to bring the attributes of God, the great acts of God, the great truths of God that remain the same regardless of the Christian's feeling. Then, when you pray, be completely honest with God. Don't hide. He knows. Just pour it out. We read Psalm 42. The psalmist there just pours out. Read Psalm 88. He just pours it out. He's completely honest with God. "This is how I feel about you. This is how I feel about myself. This is how I feel about my life." Not in an angry way, not in a shaking your fist in the face of God way, but in an honest, confessing, open, transparent way. In a way of saying, "Help me, Lord. I don't want to stay like this. But this is how I am. This is how I feel. This is what happens when I think about you." Be completely honest in prayer. And another way you can help depressed people is turn them sort of inside out in their prayers. So they can get very focused on themselves, but to start praying for other people can often just begin to move them outside of themselves, or even encourage them just to do the smallest acts of ministry and service for others. They're putting big demands on them. Again, just turning the inside outwards. Keep going to church. You need the means of grace. You might not feel like it. You might feel it does you no good, but it's where God meets with you. It's the special place that God has promised to be. And though you may not feel the word ministering to you, the worship ministering to you, it is. It is working. You've got to believe that. Try and find one or two Christians you can confide in. You know the ones. You know the ones that will give you sympathy. Usually ones that have been through it themselves. You can tell. You'll know. You know the ones not to speak to. So work on these spiritual consequences of depression. And correct the spiritual causes as well. So if there is a particular sin that you're convicted of has led to this, and maybe in consultation with others, your pastor, a mature Christian who can talk you through this and agree with you, or maybe say, well, I think you're exaggerating that. You shouldn't be so focused on that. But maybe in some cases say, you're right. This could certainly be a cause of depression. This is serious. This was stubborn sin. This was persisted in over a period of time. Yep. Let's go and deal honestly with God over this. Let's truly repent. Let's bring it before Him, confessing, grieving, pleading for pardon, praying for faith in the Holy Spirit to overcome this temptation and to flee from it. True repentance. Psalm 51 type. Psalm 32 types of repentance. But I want to come back to finish this by looking at this rethinking idea, this retraining of our thoughts. Because what often happens in depression is the Christian's mind or a person's mind gets filled with falsehood, with lies, really, about themselves, about their situation, about the world, about God, about His word, about His providence. And we need help to drive these lies out of our minds and replace them with truth. And the effect of this is that as you change your thoughts, you will change your feelings and your actions. That's what's often called in the world cognitive behavior therapy. Cognitive meaning the mind, behavior meaning feelings leading to actions. You think that sounds like psychological mumbo jumbo, right? And you hear these kinds of words and you kind of think, is this the world coming into the church? Well, no, it's the word of God coming into the church. Because although psychologists and psychiatrists think they discovered cognitive behavior therapy in the last 50, 60 years, it was in God's word over 2,000 years ago. And all the principles of it are here. And it just took men quite a bit longer to discover it after God revealed it. And there are many examples of what I'm going to show you in the Word of God. You can think of Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Habakkuk 3, Job 19, Philippians 4 has it as well. If we had time, we'd go into that. But I want you to focus your thoughts on Psalm 77. I think it's the best example of this. I want to show you how this therapy is rooted in the Bible, that this is not so much CBT, but Psalm 77 therapy. And this psalm is really, it turns on two questions. And the first is, how did I get into this mood? And secondly, how do I get out of this mood? How did I get into it and how did I get out of it? And the way you got into it is the way you get out of it. How did you get into it? Well, the psalmist tells us. There were certain facts, certain things happened, certain events, which led to certain thoughts, which led to certain feelings. If we had time, I'd take you through all the verses, but let me just show you a very general, broad outline. You can study it yourself. How did I get into this mood? Well, Asaph, who wrote this psalm, is in a bad life situation. We're not told exactly what it is. He simply calls it in verse 2, the day of my trouble. The day of my trouble. It's very general, it's very vague. It suits everybody, therefore, right? It's a day of trouble. That's the facts. This is a bad day. It's a troublesome day. How does he think in response to what's happened? Well, if you go through verses 1 to 9, you'll discover things like this. He thinks God has rejected him. God doesn't love him. God has broken his promises. God has changed his character. And then he thinks, having thought these thoughts about God and his character and his ways and his dealings with him, he then thinks in verse 5, well, the past was great, but verse 7, the future is terrible, it's bleak and it's gloomy. So you see, this bad event has happened. There's a fact, historical fact. He's thinking about it in ways that are really depressing him. Because that's what he describes in his feelings. Verse 2, he's inconsolably distressed. He cannot be comforted. He's overwhelmingly perplexed, even when he thinks about God in verse 3. Verses 7 through 9, he feels abandoned by God. He feels pessimistic about enjoying God's favor and love ever again. You see what's happened? A fact, an event, has led to thoughts which have led to feelings. Facts, thoughts, feelings. That's how he's got into this mood. Something's happened. He started thinking about it in a particular way, and it's resulted in him depressed. But something happens. He changes in verse 9 and following. He pauses. The facts haven't changed. That's significant, okay? It's not that the event has been fixed. It's not that the trouble has been removed. There's no hint that his life has changed. What's changed are his thoughts about his life, his thoughts about the fact, his thoughts about the event. In verse 9 and 10, he pauses, he stills his soul, he calms down. In some of our versions, it's translated, he says, this is my infirmity, or this is my folly. He looks back on how he's thought and the feelings that's resulted, and he says, this is not right. This is not the right way to think. I need to think differently about this. And as he resolves to do that, new thoughts begin to enter his mind and transform his perspective and outlook. He forces his mind to think new thoughts, to explore new areas for meditation in verse 10. I'm going to think about the Lord. I'm going to think about God's character. I'm going to think about God's works. I'm going to think about God's words. I'm not going to think it like that anymore. I'm going to change my thinking habits. I'm going to change my thinking patterns. And so in verses 10 to 12, he says, I will remember, I will meditate, I will talk. And he refocuses his whole mindset in verses 13 to 20 on God's powerful acts of providence through the centuries. How God especially sometimes leads his people through deep waters in verse 19, through the wilderness in verse 20, but eventually brings them to the promised land. This is a completely different way of thinking. Nothing's changed outside of him, but something's changing in here. He's resolved, he's determined, with the help of God, to think differently. And as a result, his feelings change. And what's noticeable in the last part of the psalm, while in the first part there's lots of negativity, there's lots of pessimism, there's lots of despair, his feelings are actually not mentioned in the latter part of the psalm as these new thoughts are forming. But if you read through the psalm, you feel the feelings changing. There's a different tone. Instead of doubt, there's confidence. Instead of despair, there's hope. Instead of sadness, there's gladness. Instead of pessimism, there's optimism. There's just a completely different atmosphere, a completely different tone about his whole way of looking. The facts have not changed, but his feelings have changed because his thoughts have been changed with the help of God's word and God's works. How do you translate that into your everyday life? How do you translate that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples to close. So, this man is a doctor, and he has a dream that his son will also be a doctor. But one day, his son, who's gifted academically, comes home and says, "Dad, I'm going to be an artist. I'm going to be a painter. Decided that's my calling in life." The father's absolutely devastated. All his dreams, all his hopes, all his investment in this son, just, it's gone. He's totally down. He's totally downcast. His wife comes in later in the day and finds him moping in his chair. And they said, "What's wrong, honey? What's wrong?" "Oh, you'll never believe what's happened," he says. "You know, James came home and told me that he's not going to be a doctor. He's going to be an artist." And the guy's wife goes, "That's magnificent. He's going to make the world beautiful with his paintings, with his craft." What happened there? The same event, exactly the same event, but completely different thoughts about the event produce completely different feelings and responses to the event. I'll give you another example. Two men are at work. Bosses come in from the big city and says, "I'm sorry guys, you're older in the workforce, we need younger men. I'm sorry, we have to let you go." They're both 55. They both go home. One walks in the door and says, "Honey, you're not going to believe this. We're sunk. We've been let go. As you know, getting a job age 55 is just a bit impossible. We're in big trouble." The other guy goes home and says, "Honey, you'll never believe it. I got let go today." "Oh, why are you so happy?" "I can now pursue my dream. I've started my own business. I'm free to do this. I've got no commitment at work, and now I'm forced into it. It's just great." What happened? Exactly the same thing happened, but two completely different ways of framing the event, two different ways of thinking about it, result in two different kinds of feelings and following actions. Now, these are two very simple explanations or illustrations, but building this into your daily life on little things can make a big difference. So, for example, I'm a hyper-productive guy. I want to be producing all the time. I don't like wasted time. So I get in my car, I'm driving into work, and there's a traffic jam. And I'm tearing my hair out in the car. This is awful. I've just lost 45 minutes, you know, and I'm annoyed. I'm late for a meeting now, and people are going to think less of me. And I'm sitting there fizzing, and I go home at night, and I'm just annoyed. I lost almost an hour, and people were annoyed at me missing the meeting. I was annoyed at myself, and I'm kind of frustrated to take out my wife and my kids. Well, that's one way. Another way is, great, I'm in a traffic jam. That forces me to pray for my family, for my friends, for my neighbors, that I wouldn't have done if this hadn't happened. This forces me to meditate on the actual reading in my Bible I did this morning, and maybe get some profit that way. Exactly the same event. I go home happy that way. Enter work happy. Submit to God's providence. Just see it as part of his plan for me. Exactly the same event, but different thoughts about it produce different feelings and different actions. So trying to build this into our lives in small ways and with the big things too in life. Trying to use God's word and works to reframe, to rethink, to retrain the way we look at ourselves, our world, events, and God will result, not on its own, but together with all these other things, with a package of care and therapy and help that will hopefully begin the process of healing that may take many weeks, maybe many months as well. But I believe these are all God's gifts to us. Use them all. Don't turn down any of them. And try and use them as a package of care for yourself, for your loved ones. Young people here, you probably think, "Ah, man, this is never going to happen to me." You know, these are just old people that kind of get a wee bit down in life. This, you know, I'm a dreamer, and well, maybe one of you might escape. But you're all going to be challenged at different points. You're all going to be hit with disappointments. You're all going to be let down. Hard things are going to happen in your life. Be forearmed. Get equipped. I don't know why this stuff isn't taught in our schools. Most people don't need algebra. Everyone needs this. You're going to need it. I'm not saying don't study algebra. But everyone needs this. You're going to need it. Don't wait till you need it. Put these habits into your life so that you don't end up in the pit. Be able to identify early warning signs in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. Again, so that you can prevent. Prevention is better than cure. And God willing, tomorrow, hope to look at what caregivers can do as we try and surround people suffering in this way and helping them through dark times, which may even involve submitting to the fact that God will not cure. At least not quickly, at least not fully. And how do you live in submission to that pain? Maybe for the rest of your life. I'm not saying that's common, but it's possible. And how do we help people through that? Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, you know our needs, and we thank you for providing so bountifully for us. You've provided so many means of healing. You have crowned us with loving kindnesses and tender mercies. And we pray that you would guide us as we seek to put together packages of care for ourselves and for others and work with professionals and seek to get the best help that is available and enable us to submit to your timing and your will on this as well and glorify you even in the fire. Even in the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.